We're in Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob and the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you away, turning every one of you from his iniquities. All right, let's pray. Again, our Father, we are thankful for this day, and we do want to ask special guidance this evening as we pore over these wonderful words, that you would help them to soak deep into our souls. Amen. All right, last Sunday night, we looked in depth at what the early church did when they sold everything they had and they brought the money of it together and they put it at the apostles' feet. And everybody had everything in common. They shared everything. Nobody said that anything was his own. Nobody had anything except what belonged to the church, and they all shared it together. Now we come to chapter 3. We're in this same story time. This is the way the church is living right now. And it says, Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. All right, who can tell me what alms is? Financial gift? A gift? Okay. That's what I thought, but I didn't actually have a dictionary definition, so I was seeing if someone had a better one than I did. He was asking for money. He was asking a reasonable thing. Jesus spoke about it a number of times in his earthly ministry. He spoke about the necessity of the fact that we need to do this for the poor, and he gave us some directions on how to do it. So here, Peter and John are about to go into the temple, and they're stopped by this man sitting at the gate asking for some money to take care of his needs, because he's a lame man and he can't work. Now verse 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I..." Just a dollar? He was going to get... He had enough to buy coffee at Starbucks in the temple. He said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now this is a very interesting happening. If everybody in the church is bringing their money together, a huge waterfall of money is coming into the church. And it tells us in chapter 4 where we read that they bring it and put it at the apostles' feet. But the apostles don't have any. You know, it's an interesting thing. We teach a lot of different things on finances, on money. One of the things that we believe here in this church, according to Paul, according to the writings of Paul and his epistles to the churches, if somebody is taking his time to give the word of God to the church, the people of the church should take time to make sure that his financial needs are met. That's his work. His work is to take care of the people's spiritual needs. And it is their duty, Paul teaches us, to return of the things of this earth to him. They hadn't gotten that settled yet here in the apostles' days. Actually, as a matter of fact, let me tell you something right now. I believe while we believe it is the duty of God's people to take care of those who minister the gospel to them, it is under God that it becomes 99% of the responsibility of the people to discern and to do what needs to be done. When you're talking about money, which nearly every time it is referred to in the scriptures, it is referred to in a bad way. When you're talking about it in the abstract, it's almost always referred to in a bad way. If you want to have any place of ministry publicly under God, it is something that you should completely flee from. Peter and John, they were the two, if you will, they were the two apostles that stood head and shoulders above the rest of the apostles. They were not the leaders of the church. They were the leaders of the apostles. They were always the one that was speaking. They were always the one doing something. They were always there. They were the ones that went to the tomb first when it was found that Jesus wasn't in there. Peter especially had been given a number of things specifically from Christ that he had not said to any other of the apostles about what he was going to do for God and how he was going to be the one that Jesus said he would build his church on him. The money's flowing into the church, and Peter does not have one penny of it in his pocket. Not one. Who has the money? Now the fact of the matter is, if you go down a few chapters in the book of Acts, they are going to pick out seven men to take care of the church finances. They didn't have those yet. But the apostles, I'm pretty sure it was Peter, if I remember right, who came up with the idea that they needed to pick out seven men to take care of the church's finances. And he said, the reason we need these men to take care of the church finances is so that we, who's we, the apostles, are not burdened with having to take care of those things, but we can give ourselves wholly to the Word of God. So it sounds to me like up until that point where they chose those seven men, the apostles must have had some pretty heavy-duty say in where that money went. But there was none in Peter's pocket. We're trying in this country to go to a cashless society. We don't want cash anymore. I don't know who's behind that, if it's just rich banks or if it's credit card companies or if it's the devil. I don't know who's behind it. I don't feel like it's a very good thing. But anyway, that's where our society is going. But most of us, while we may even have direct deposit of our checks in our bank, and those of us who don't probably take our checks to the bank and deposit all of it, most of us carry around a little bit of cash in our pockets all the time for that coffee. Because when you go by the coffee shop, you would rather not pull out a debit card to spend $3. Sometimes they actually frown at you when you do. I can't believe that a business would ever do that. But I went into a business one day and reached in my pocket. I was only spending about a dollar or something just for some nuts. And I reached in my pocket, didn't have a dime with me. So I pulled out my card, and the guy just flatly refused. He said, we can't take a card for that small of a purchase. Not very good business practice to treat a customer like that, but that's what he said. So we like to spend a little bit of cash for things like that. We like to have a little bit of padding in our pockets just in case. You know, you might just happen to go by a garage sale, and there's always something good to buy at every garage sale you go past. And garage sales don't usually take credit cards. So a little bit of cash in the pocket is a good thing. Peter and John didn't have anything. Heads of the church, heads of the apostles, the upper guys, the ones that the money was pouring into, they didn't have any money on them. Now, the fact of the matter is, I'm going to tell you right now, they had no right to have any money on them. Because of the very specific, different situation that they were living in at that moment. They were living in a situation where the church had everything in common. And as the head of the church, there was only one way for Peter to get 1 cent in his pocket, and that was through theft. He had no way to have any money, because everybody had taken everything they had and brought it together and gave it away. Peter didn't own any money. Some of us would freak out if we were in that position. There's nothing to fall back on. They didn't have credit cards back then either. Today, in our society, when we get to the point where our money goes down to rock bottom zero, it's very easy because we're a cashless society. We just bust the invisible barrier of zero and start going down. We just continue spending. Makes no difference. That zero barrier means nothing anymore financially. You just keep spending. You've got a piece of plastic in your pocket that gives you the right to buy. Peter didn't have that. When was he going to get his next meal? What was he going to eat? Who was taking care of him? Who? I'll tell you another thing, if you don't know this. You may be a young person and haven't had enough experience to understand this. But I can tell you one thing for certain. Being in the position, as Peter was, as one of the upper top people in the church, the likelihood that if any needs had arisen in his life where he needed any money, the likelihood that those needs would have been recognized by the people and taken care of is low. Because people aren't that good. Peter was in a position that God was his father and his caretaker. Now, we went through a whole evening last Sunday and talking about where the church was at this time, and I do not believe that the Bible holds us up any indication that we as a church should go sell everything that we have and have all things in common. So we're not following exactly the same pattern right now that Peter was living right now, but I want you to see Peter's faith and his trust along with John and the rest of the whole church. They didn't have anything. They didn't own anything. They were at somebody else's mercy. And as I say, Peter, as the head of the church, as the top apostle, whatever you want to call him, he wasn't the Pope. He didn't even have so much as a right to suggest to somebody under him that one of those dimes that they owned as a church should be spent on him. That's how it is. When you're talking about money, and when you're the head over people, and there's common money, you as the head don't have any right to any of it. You forfeit your right to any of it by being the head. Because any other form of leadership is what we have today in the Christian ministries that steal millions of dollars from the people who are supporting them. We've seen it over and over and over again. They've landed in jail. There's been scandals all over the place. These TV preachers can rake in money. They can get up on TV and say, God told me to tell you guys that all of you are supposed to write me a check for this much money. And when it comes in, it's for their ministry, right? But it ends up in their house. That's stealing. As a matter of fact, if a man's going to have a public ministry like that, he better have a source from somewhere other than his ministry to get paid from if he wants to stay right. All right. So Peter said in verse 6, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I give thee. Give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Another thing that is important for us to take account of here is while these people were getting rid of their homes, they were getting rid of their possessions, they had already given up their right to be protected or well thought of in their own country by following Jesus. They were giving up everything. While they were doing this, they had something that the Church of God today does not have. They had a very close relationship with God, and they had the power of heaven on their side. And Peter did not hesitate to ask this man a bunch of questions, like who he was, what he would do if he got healed, if he had any faith, if he would like to know Jesus, if he this, that, or the other thing. He simply pulled out of his pocket something that he knew that he had, something that Jesus gave to him. It was the power to heal somebody who was lame. And so he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, I want you to imagine yourself today, because the nation of Israel at that time was very similar to what our nation would be like today. A nation of people who didn't really care about anybody. Selfish sinners, just like man always is. Hear this man. Every day, he's at the gate of the temple. Now, the temple is the place where the Word of God is. The teachers of the law go there. The people who are bringing their sacrifices go there. All the worship of the eternal God of heaven is there behind his back. The most spiritual people in the nation are walking past him every day, all the time. He's seeing them all. And if God had anything on earth that he could have given that man should have known all about it because he was at the source. So there's that man. He's sitting there. And Peter says, look on us. And the man says, oh good, he's going to give me something. That's what it says. He says he expected to receive something. But what Peter was about to say, the man was absolutely dumbfounded when he said it. He had no idea what he meant. It's like when somebody walks up to you and says something that's completely foreign to your way of thinking. The first thing you do is say, what? It's not that you didn't hear them. It's not that you didn't understand them. You might have even known exactly what the sentence meant, but you say, what? Because you didn't believe them. So Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man says, excuse me, I'm lame. I want you to notice what Peter did here when the man said that. I don't think he had a chance to say anything, but that's what would have gone through his head if he had a moment to think. Peter's going to help. And he took him by the right hand, this is verse 7, and lifted him up. Not only is Peter, this fool, walking into the temple without a dime on him, because he's chosen not to live for this world, he's also telling a man who's lame to walk. And then he's intruding into his personal bubble by grabbing him by the hand and dragging him off his seat. Sometimes if we are ever going to be anything for God, if we're ever going to do anything for God, sometimes that's the way we have to do it. Because no matter how much we talk about it, no matter how much we pray about it, no matter how much we want it, no matter how many friends want to join us in it, unless we take the personal hand that God gave us and grip the thing that must be done and make certain of ourselves that it is done, it won't get done. Peter had to have all the faith in this situation. The man didn't need to have any of his own. Peter knew that when he stood the man up, he would be able to walk. And so that's exactly what happened. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And the man said, "Peter, Peter, 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 set me down. I'm not used to walking. Let me take this slowly." Whoops, I think I misquoted that. Let's read it, actually. "He leaping stood up and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." When Jesus comes and he heals a person, when Jesus comes and he saves a person, when Jesus comes into the life of a person, the things that have gotten you completely bound or destroyed or any other thing that you want to claim are gone. We don't have to be tied to that anymore. All the hurt that so many people carry around with them. You know, in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim is walking around with this great burden on his back. You know what is in many, 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 many people's backpack? As they wander around looking for something in life that has any meaning or value to help them. All the things that they have stacked up against everybody they know on earth. From dad and mom to friends in school, boyfriends, girlfriends, and their preacher. You know, Jesus takes that backpack off people's back and he takes that burden away and he lets you go free from that sin that you are carrying around. You don't have to have that. That isn't something that you are an unfortunate person to have received so much trouble in life from somebody else. That sin that you're carrying around, and the cross of Jesus Christ takes care of that sin. It takes you off. It takes it off your back and it lets you go free. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And here goes Peter again. He's going to get himself in trouble again. Verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Peter here had an opportunity to gain a little bit of respect among a nation who was ready to put all the disciples of Christ to death if they needed to maintain their own happiness. He could have gained a little bit of worship from the people had he just asked for a little bit. He could have potentially even asked for a collection for himself and said, you know, this man was needing all this money, but now I've healed him, but I'm dead broke. I don't have anything. I gave all my money away. But he says, what are you guys looking at? Do you think that we had anything special in us that made this man walk? Now he's going to preach again. And when Peter preaches, he has one thing to say to the people. You're wicked men and you have to repent. We just read the sermon. Let's read it again. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, so he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I'm not going to go through this sermon verse by verse right now. It was a very clear message. He had an opportunity to take a little glory for himself, and all he did was beg for shame. All he did was stand up in front of the whole crowd of people and tell them, the Son of God who you hate healed this man, and you need to repent of your sin. Now let's look at a few other things here that Peter said. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is a very important verse right here, these few verses by Peter, to help us understand the Bible. Peter says, repent, because times of refreshing are going to come from God, which he's going to send Jesus Christ back. And everything's going to be restored. He's talking here, I believe, about the restoration of the earth to its Garden of Eden state, where everything is perfect and there's no sin and there's no snow and there's no desert. It's warm everywhere. We don't need to heat our houses. Back to the Garden of Eden, the way God had originally made the earth. And you know what we get to do when that time comes? You know what the Bible says we're going to do? We're going to play with wild animals and eat. Those are the two things the Bible says we're going to do. Sounds like fun. Now, Peter says, 2,000 years ago, Peter says, that if we repent and be converted, not only will our sins be blotted out, but times of refreshing will come from the Lord. We're still preaching the gospel today to every creature, for this very prophecy to be fulfilled. Because we're still waiting for Jesus to come back. And God still says in his word that he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he doesn't want to send Jesus back yet. Because when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy everybody who's not a Christian. And so he's waiting. But notice verse 21. the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. If you want a key to understanding the Old Testament, there it is, right there. All God's holy prophets have spoken about this since the world began. And if you want to, you can take Genesis 1 and you can run all the way through Malachi. And everything that you find in the scriptures, everywhere you go, everything there is about Christ. The whole Old Testament is about Christ. Everything you read, it's Christ over and over and over and over again. The types, this is who he is. What he's going to do, it's prophesied clearly about. Who he is, it's prophesied about. That's what the subject is. That's what the subject of the Old Testament is Christ. We have the story of Christ, of his apostles, and of their work in the New Testament. What they did when he was revealed to us. But the Old Testament, from history to history, from prophecy to prophecy, the whole thing was about this coming Messiah, who is the everlasting Son of God, from forever to forever. There has been hundreds of volumes written by many highly spiritual, educated people about Christ in the scriptures, going to the Old Testament and showing us the things that are speaking about Christ and showing us over and over and over and over again, this is Christ, this is Christ, this is Christ, this is Christ. And I do not have any doubt in the world that there is no human being anywhere on earth, nor any group of human beings, nor any whole library of their works that has ever fully understood or exhausted the subject of Christ in the Old Testament. It is beyond our human study to find it all. It's what the book is filled with. And we can catch these little glimpses. We can see these little bits. This is who Christ is. But we've never fully understood it all. And then, the average Christian thinks a lot of the Old Testament is boring. Why do we think the Old Testament is boring? We don't know what we're looking for. We don't know what we're reading about. There is if somebody were to come in tonight and pass out a banana to everybody here, and you had never seen a banana before, and they said, eat it, and you tried biting it, you wouldn't be very impressed. But if you would learn how to peel it, a banana is America's favorite fruit. Just like French fries are America's favorite non-food, bananas are America's favorite food. Christ is in the Old Testament. But unless you know what you're looking for, unless you're there to study, unless you're there to learn about God, you'll fail. You'll fail to feed yourself. You'll fail to be impressed with what you're reading. If you're there just for a delightful time of story, go get a novel instead. Because there's peelings on all of it. You're going to have to work a little bit to understand a lot of what is written in the Old Testament. I read through the prophets. I've read through the prophets since I was a kid. The minor prophets are especially unique. And you read and you read and you read and you read, and it's like fire. Every word there is like fire. It's just burning. It's heat. There's something extremely awesome there, but you don't know what you're reading about. Can't explain it. I don't know what it means. What is this talking about? And yet you can feel It's full of life. I've been reading the Old Testament, as I said, since I was a kid. I've been reading the Minor Prophets. I've read them many times. I don't understand almost anything in the Minor Prophets, because I'm just a kid. I love them. It's great. It's great reading. Verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now he's getting nasty again. Peter is talking to the people, talking to a whole group of people who have rejected Jesus as even a man who deserved life on this earth. They have rejected him. And Peter tells them, anybody who won't hear him is going to be destroyed. We're still preaching that today. It's an unpopular message. People don't like that doctrine. Today, if things continue on the road that they are on right now with Christianity, in the next 50 years in our country, there won't be any churches left that don't believe that you could get to heaven through any prophet. If you want to get to heaven through the Pope, you can get to heaven through the Pope. If Mary's good for you, go for Mary. If it's St. Jude, go for St. Jude. If it's Buddha, go for Buddha. If it's Joseph Smith, go for Joseph Smith. All roads lead to heaven, we're being told. Not Peter. He says, if anybody doesn't hear Jesus Christ, he will be destroyed. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Here's another thing for you to find as you go to the Old Testament. From Samuel on, every single prophet who opened his mouth talked about the days of Jesus on earth and his death on the cross. Every one of them, Peter says, every one of them talked about it. They all talked about it. Go study it. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Here's one of the prophecies that was made to Abraham. Way, 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 way back in the early chapters of Genesis. And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now, when we talk in English, when we say seed, I might say, here is seed for you. And I might hand you a bowl with 1,000 seeds in it. Okay, they didn't do that in Greek. They had seeds. If seeds was to be plural, it had to be seeds, not seed. We have both seeds and seed in English. But it's pointed out by Paul later in the scriptures that this prophecy did not say, and to thy seeds as of many, but seed as of one. Just one. This, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This prophecy to Abraham was a very specific prophecy, not about his offspring, the Jews, but about Jesus, the Son of God, who was to come. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. What a mouthful, Peter. Now, most people that are unconverted believe that coming to Christ is at great cost. How many of you guys agree with the unconverted that coming to Christ is at great cost? I do. Ezra does. It's kind of like this. It's going to cost you everything you've got to get everything God's got. Peter says God sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. Now, if I want to be a Christian and I want to follow Christ, there's one thing that's clear. All the way from Genesis through the end of the Bible, it's clear. I'm going to have to part with sin. There is nothing anywhere in the Scripture that gives me a ray of hope to believe that I can be one of God's children and do whatever I want. There is nothing in the Bible like that. So, here we come. We want to be Christians. We want to do what God says. We want to be His children. So, God tells us, every single thing you think, every single thing you want, every single thing you do, every single thing you are, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, you are nothing more than rottenness, putrefying sores. You are a sinner. You are filthy. You are defiled. There is nothing good about you. You are all bad. Okay? So God says everything you like, everything you want, everything you do, you've got to be done with it if you're going to be a Christian. And then, that does kind of sound like quite a bit of cost. But then God gives you everything that He has in Christ. And I should have taken some time. I didn't even think about this earlier. I should have taken some time to write down just a few of the amazing scriptures of what we are told we have in Christ. It's everything. It's everything God has. We're children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Everything that heaven owns, everything that exists in the Father's name is something we inherit as His children with Christ. Everything there is ours in Christ. So it's kind of like meeting the little boy on the sidewalk who's carrying around a penny, and he's a very poor boy. He has no shoes. He has no pants. He has no shirt. He has no diaper. He's cut in numerous places, and he has no Band-Aid. And he has no mom. He has no dad. He has no friend. He has no home. He's just got one thing in his hand. It's a penny. Doesn't know exactly what he's going to do to take care of himself with that penny, because it won't quite buy him even the smallest of his needs, such as a Band-Aid. You walk up to that little boy and you say, you have to give up that penny. He says, no, it's everything I have. It's all I have. And you tell him, if you give up that penny, you can have the whole earth. You have everything in it. You can have as many dads as you want. You can have as many moms as you want. You can have as many houses as you want. All the clothes will be yours. All the food will be yours. Everything will be at your disposal. You can have anything you want. Give up that penny. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. That's the trade from being a child of sin to being a child of God. And most of the human race being presented with that option will not take it. Because they don't believe it. And then, now we're not talking to the ungodly tonight. Maybe I am. Maybe there's somebody here who's never been saved. Maybe somebody needs to understand right now the benefits of having Christ, though you have nothing else. But if I'm talking tonight to people who are Christians, you know what we do?
We'd make that exchange. We give up that penny. And we say, God, I'll take what you've got in exchange for my filth. But then every day, we go back to where we laid that penny down. We find it's an old toothbrush and we polish it a little bit. We maybe lay an offering of bread to it. Maybe we suck on it for a little while. We pet it. We build monuments to it. And we walk away from it. We go find ourselves a quiet place to pray. And we tell God, you know, my life is rather hard as a Christian. I've given up a lot for you. Are you going to do anything for me? We have no idea what God did for us. The attitude of some Christians is pathetic. If you people knew down deep down in your soul, if you knew, if you could go to heaven right now and you could stand before God and God could show you in reality everything he had for you, everything he had given for you, everything he had done for you, and if he could take you on a tour of hell and show you what he saved you from, you would never come into church again without coming in the same way this man came in, walking and leaping and praising God. You'd have a whole new life. There wouldn't be a sour face on a person in this room. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me right now, okay? Our attitudes are pathetic with everything that God has done for us, and then we go through life whining and complaining about the things that aren't good, we think. You know, the Bible says we're supposed to praise God all the time. For some reason, I don't really think this church does very well at fulfilling that promise or that command. I don't think we do the best at that. Like I've said over and over and over again, we've prayed for revival for 30 years. We need it right here. This church is where we need revival. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us even though we are not very good people. Thank you that you have given to us everything, all the riches of Christ Jesus. Pray that you would help us to understand our place in Christ. I pray that you would give us a burning message on our heart that we would take to every sinner that we know everywhere on this earth, and that we would shine forth the gospel everywhere. And I pray that many souls would be saved and find this blessing also in Christ. Amen. All right, let's dismiss.